Now let's turn back to Luke 14. This is a solemn scripture. It's so full of truth and so applicable to this day that as I read it, as I prepared the message to bring to you tonight, it seems that the words were spoken just for today. That's how current the words of our Lord are, especially in this parable right here. Now look at verse 25, if you will. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them. These parables were spoken at a time when great crowds were following our Lord. Great multitudes, it said, went after him. Now the master never measured his success by numbers. He never measured his success or his failure by numbers. When he was thronged by vast multitudes, he was not elated. And when he was forsaken by the crowd, he was not depressed. So he did not say, I've failed because no one's here, or I've succeeded because there are a lot of people here. In fact, the same crowd that would cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, would cry later, crucify him, crucify him. The same crowd that would cry now, Hail him that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hail the King of the Jews, would cry later, We have no king but Caesar. Turn to a scripture over in John chapter 2. In the second chapter of John, verse 23, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. So as I said to you, every time I speak on one of these parables, find out the occasion. Find out the occasion. Find out to whom the Lord's speaking. And here he is surrounded by a multitude, followed by great multitudes of people. And these two parables, these two stories, were spoken not only at a time when great multitudes followed him, but they were spoken to separate real disciples from nominal professors. These words were spoken to separate the genuine from the counterfeit. These words were spoken to separate the precious gold from the wood, hay, and stubble. Now when you read these words, which I read a moment ago, it would seem that the Lord, and this is the idea that some people get when we talk in this vein, it would seem that the Lord was discouraging rather than encouraging men to become his disciples. It would seem that the Lord is repelling people instead of inviting people, but that's not the case at all. What he is doing is what we ought to do. And that is, he's presenting salvation in its true character. And he's preventing men from being swayed emotionally by their feelings. And he's acquainting the people with what to expect if they do come to him. And then he's trying to get across to them the heartbreak, the future heartbreak, of a false profession. Now we're in something today that might be called a religious revival. There are great multitudes who are following a person whom they call Jesus. There are great persons and great crowds and great organizations who are naming the name of Christ and professing to be his disciple. Just exactly like this scripture here. Great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes. And our Lord turned, and this is what he said to him. Now look at verse 26. Let's look at these verses carefully. Now you get the background, don't you? Great multitudes are following. I think it applies to this day. There are huge multitudes and great persons and big names and athletic stars and entertainers and all these people who are naming the name Jesus. And these great crowds are following after him. He never measured success by the multitudes, by numbers. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when everybody left him, he didn't feel that he had failed. He was not elated when they were there, and he was not depressed after they left. And what he's saying here, and I want you to understand this, it would seem that he is discouraging disciples, but it's not that way at all. It would seem he's repelling the people rather than inviting them, but that's not it. And that's not what we're doing. What he did, or what he's doing, is what we ought to do. And that is, as E.W. Johnson said, don't cover the hook with something sweet and let the fella bite it and find out there's something sharp in there. Discover that it's not all sweetness and not all tenderness, but we're hiding with our sermons, we're hiding the barb. We're hiding the sharp edge. We're hiding the sacrifice and the humiliation and the suffering and those things. And he finds out what it is too late. He reaches and grabs all of that beauty you present him, and it's too late. He's hooked. He's dead. And this is what our Lord's doing. He's defining salvation. Now listen to him. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, true discipleship, I'm not talking about a profession of faith, I'm not talking about church membership, I'm not talking about a claim to salvation, I'm talking about true discipleship. True salvation is costly. It's costly. Now, our Lord said this in verse 28, which of you, and he gave this picture, which of you intending to build a tower, this is a mansion, a fine home. Which of you intending to build a fine home, a mansion, a place to spend the rest of your days, a place to live always? This is where I'm going to make my home. Doth not sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. And then down in verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he's able with his 10,000 troops to meet this man coming against him with 20,000 troops. True discipleship is costly. And we're not treating the sinner right. We're not being true to the souls of men. And we're not being true to God's word. We're not being true to the gospel if we don't let people know this. Now, we got to exercise great care here. Now, let's be real careful. First of all, salvation is the free gift of God. The scripture says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. The scripture says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Romans 3:24 says freely justified. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation is the free gift of God. Let that be recorded. Let that be remembered. Salvation is free. You couldn't buy it if you worked from here throughout eternity. You couldn't buy it if you slaved, if you did the best you could, if you gave all that you had, if you gave your body to be burned, if you sold your goods and bestowed them upon the poor. You couldn't buy salvation in any way. It's a free gift of God. Now that be established. Yet, for all that, if a man will be a Christian, it'll cost him something. Now, let's see if we can illustrate. Salvation's a free gift. God found us in the pit, unable to move, unable to help ourselves. The scripture says, without hope, without help, without God, at our wit's end. We cried unto the Lord in our trouble, and he saved us out of our distresses. It's the free gift of God. In justification, in regeneration, in redemption, the sinner is utterly, totally, completely passive. He contributes nothing to his regeneration, nothing to his justification, nothing to his salvation, nothing to his redemption, nothing whatsoever. It's the free gift of God. Yet, if a man will be a Christian, it'll cost him something. It's what Christ is saying right here. If a man does not hate his mother, father, brother, sister, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's cost. If a man does not take his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. That's cost. So likewise, whosoever be of you, he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's cost. Let's illustrate it. Here's a blind man sitting by the wayside. His name's Bartimaeus. Been blind all his life. He's a beggar. Never seen the light of day. Sitting in total darkness. The Lord comes by. Bartimaeus holds up those sightless eyes and those pleading hands, and he says, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." The Lord stops and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "Lord, that I might see." All right, there's nothing. If Christ gives him sight, there's nothing that man pays for. It's the free gift of our Lord. He's in darkness, Christ gives him light. He's blind, Christ gives him sight. It's free gift. Totally free gift. You see that? But once his eyes are opened, it's going to cost him. For example, he'll no longer be permitted to sit there and beg. No more. The only reason he could sit there and beg was the fact he is a blind man. Now then, he's got to assume the responsibility of those who have eyes, a responsibility he's never had before. Now he's got to get out and work and earn his living, something he's never had to do before. He's got a new responsibility. Secondly, traffic will no longer stop to permit him to walk across the road. There was a day when blind Bartimaeus could come to a road and just walk right on in front of a horse and buggy and it stopped. It won't stop now. He has responsibility. He can now see. He's accountable for where he walks and what he does. Thirdly, Bartimaeus has been sitting in darkness and he's never looked upon the suffering of others. He's never really looked upon his own ragged condition. He could have been completely in rags and didn't know the difference. He sees the difference now. A man sitting right beside him could have had a seizure and died. He would have never known it. He was in his own little blind, dark world. That man could fall right beside him. It had no effect on him whatsoever. He never picked up a morning newspaper and read about any of the sufferings in China or Africa or Asia or anywhere else. He was in his darkened world. Now, he reads about those things. He sees those things. Things that never concerned him, things over which he never grieved, his own condition and the condition of others. Now then, these things become his concern. He's got new responsibility, new burdens, new grief, costing him something. Signs which once said, "Do not walk on the grass," had no meaning for him at all. He walked right on a cross. Nobody said a word. He never said a word. But now it says, "Stop, Bartimaeus. He better stop." He may now be called upon to serve in military duty. While he sat there in his blindness, he would never be sent overseas. He would never have to fight for his country. He'd never have to defend his flag. He's subject now to going out fight for his country. His sight cost him nothing. Christ gave it to him. It cost him nothing. It was the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after he got it, it cost him. You see what I'm saying? Another illustration. Suppose a small town peanut farmer wants to be president of the United States. He can't buy that office. There's no way in this world he can buy it. It must be bestowed upon him. It must be given to him by the decision of the people of the United States. They vote him in. They elect him. Cost him nothing. Oh, I know you could bring in the cost of the campaign, but actually that office is given. That office is given by the decision of the people. They give it to him. They bestow it upon him. You could pay so much and still not get it, depending upon the decision of the people. It cost him nothing. There's no way he could buy it. But once he has it, it'll cost him. First of all, the enemies of the country are now his enemies. They hate him personally. They never hated him before. Everywhere he goes and everything he does and everything he says will be examined, criticized. They'll seek his downfall. They'll seek his failure. Some even may seek his life. He has a responsibility that he didn't have before. Stay up all night to be faithful, true, honest, diligent in the service of his country and to his people. Something he never had before. He's now a prince. He's now a king, where solemn duty is above personal desire. Solemn duty is before family ties. Solemn duty is before previous friendships, if he's a good king. His loyalty must be to the Constitution. The office costs him nothing. But once he got it, it cost him. And this is what we're preaching. This is what our Lord is teaching right here. This is what he's saying in these parables. This thing of salvation, this thing of eternal life, is the free gift of God. It's bestowed upon a man not by his decision, but by a decision that was made in the counsels of God Almighty. He said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. This gift of salvation is given to a sinner by the sacrifice, by the sin offering, by the substitutionary work, by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of God. It costs me absolutely nothing. But if I'm going to claim this gift, if I'm going to enjoy this gift, if I'm going to partake of this gift, if I'm going to get my spiritual sight, if I'm going to be elevated from the dunghill to sit among the princes, it's going to cost me something in that position. And if I'm not willing to sit down and count the cost, then that's what we need to get across to this generation. It's more than just standing up and saying, I believe in Jesus, and then 6 months later deciding you don't. It's more than walking down the aisle and joining the church and deciding a year later you made a mistake. It's more than saying to this world, Jesus Christ is going to be my Savior. I'm going to live for Him and serve Him and honor Him till I die. I'm going to build my eternal home right here. This is going to be my eternal home. This is my full intention. This is my goal and this is my objective. We lay the foundation and then 6 months later, everybody walks by and the foundation standing there and the weeds have grown up and the leaves have blown over it and they punch one another and say, I thought he was going to build him an eternal home on that foundation. Well, he just didn't have the stuff to finish it. But he's some kind of fool, isn't he? A man doesn't start a house commercially and business world and the material world. A man doesn't start a house till he sits down with his wife and with his banker and with his home federal man or whoever it is and says, do we have enough to finish this? He's some kind of fool if he doesn't do that. Well, is a man some kind of fool then who rushes into a spiritual decision, who rushes into this thing of claiming to build for himself an eternal home in God's graces? Exactly what the Lord's saying here. And those who are thinking of following Christ, those who are thinking of building an eternal mansion, those who are thinking of building an eternal dwelling place ought to be warned to sit down first and see if they've got the stuff to pay the cost. There is a cost involved. And if he hasn't, if he starts the foundation of this elaborate home and he's not able to finish it, he's going to find himself, look at this verse here, in verse 29. lest haply after he's laid the foundations, not able to finish it all, that behold, it began to mock him, mock him, mock him, mock him. First of all, he'll be mocked and laughed at by the world. Say, Joe, where's your faith? Didn't you join the church about a year ago? Where's your faith? You don't go anymore? No, I don't go anymore. What happened, Joe? Where's your faith? They like that, you know. Didn't you used to be a preacher? Didn't you used to be a deacon? Well, I'll tell you, some folks wonder why I don't encourage people to be preachers and encourage them to be deacons and encourage them to be elders, encourage them to be Sunday school teachers. I don't want them one of these days to have to face this mocking and jeering and laughing of this world out there. I didn't think there's anything to that religion stuff. You've proved it for me, Joe. And the Lord is mocked. Not only is old Joe mocked, but the Lord's mocked. And the church is mocked. And the man has become the enemy of Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy. And yet these preachers go out and urge them to come forward and urge them to make their decision. Make it now. Make it now. Before it's too late, make it now. Come down now. Join the church and be baptized. And you young people, volunteer for full-time service. Volunteer to be a missionary. Volunteer to be a preacher. Volunteer. God's not looking for volunteers. God's calling his shepherds, calling his people. And you're just preparing that man for, you're preparing him for grief and agony and heartache. You're preparing him for the mocking of this world. Not only will the world mock him, but the demons will mock him. He will be an object of demon mockery. Let me show you that in Acts 19 when he starts to try to exercise some spiritual power. Let me show you what happens. Let me show you this, Acts 19. Now turn to this. Well, these days when he says he'll just get a hold of the Lord in prayer or he'll exercise some spiritual power, he'll pray or he'll teach or he'll take some authority or he'll preach or he'll do these things. Let's see what happens. He's gonna engage hell in combat. And that's what we do when we take God's word and preach. We're engaging hell in combat. That's what we do when we're on our knees in prayer. We're engaging hell in combat. That's what we do when we try to serve God. We're engaging hell in combat. That's what this thing is. It's a battle between God and evil, good and evil. Righteousness and evil. All right, look at verse 13 of Acts 19. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They were going about it right, weren't they? They're going to use the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." There were seven sons of one Sceva. He was a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. Now you listen to this. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know. I know him. I know who you are." That's what they said to the Lord. "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." "And Paul I know." They knew Paul. They knew Paul in hell. They knew Paul. Paul was a distinguished son of God, and they knew him in hell. Paul was a servant of God. Paul was called of God. Paul was anointed of God. They knew him in hell. "But who are you? We don't know you. Your name's not on our list." And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded, mocked by the demons. Look at them go. I try to point this out to... I'm not real old myself yet. But I'm old enough to know some things. And I try to point this out. Church meeting, and a preacher gets up and says, "Well, I'm going to resign, take a little handful and go over here and build a church." You better sit down and count the cost. Now, you're engaging hell in combat. You're daring to do what these men did in Acts 19. You're daring to challenge the devil. You're daring to challenge this world. You're daring to challenge his kingdom. You're daring to speak for God. You're daring to use the name of the Lord Jesus. "By the authority of the Son of God, I command you to hear me as an ambassador of Christ. Satan, come out. And Satan says, I know Jesus now and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And he jumps on him and beats the stuffings out of him. And he gets all fouled up, and the folks that followed him gets all upset. They lose their home, they lose their friends, they lose their jobs, they lose everything. And the preacher gets his briefcase and catches a train, goes to another county, and there they are. Whipped, mocked by the demons. See how serious it is. We're going to build this and do this and do that. We're going to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can use that name. Paul could use it with effect. Paul could use it with success because the demons knew him. Mocked by the demons. I tell you, somewhere else he'll be mocked. He'll be mocked in his own heart. He'd be mocked in his own heart. Because his heart won't let him, his pride won't let him back off. He justifies himself. He's departed from Christ, but he justifies his departure. This is what happened. I'm not talking about now or next week or next month. I'm talking about later on. He's made that profession. He's settled in the church. He has a head work, not a heart work. And after a while, it gets weary trying to do within his own power and strength what it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do. He's trying to live a Christian life without Christ. He gets weary of it. But his heart will mock him and will not let him turn loose of that false profession. And nobody can tell him anything he doesn't already know. And nobody can show him any doctrine that he hadn't already heard. And Christ said he's like salt that has lost its seasoning power, its savor. And it's good for nothing anymore to anybody. It's not good for the church and it's not good for the world. And that poor man, he's no good in the church. And he's no good in the world. You see what I'm saying? He left the worldly crowd, went into the church, and made a profession of religion. It was just a profession. And he had nothing, and he found it out. And he couldn't go back there, and he can't stay here. And he's not good for anything, except to be cast out into the field, fit for the burning. That's all he's good for. Mocked by the world, mocked by the demon, mocked by his own heart and conscience. And then, tragedy of tragedies, one day mocked at the judgment. Our Lord said in Hebrews chapter 6, that fellow's in this state, it's impossible to renew him to repentance. He's departed from a God, not an unknown God, but a God at least in his head he knew. And then we find him mocked at the judgment. And he stands there at the judgment. He said, now, Lord, I preached and I cast out demons and I did many wonderful work. I never knew you. Look at him. He claims to know the Lord. And the Lord says he doesn't know him. Who is this fellow? The angels stand around. Thousands and thousands of them. And the people stand around. Here this fellow is standing there. But, Lord, wait a minute now. Hold on here. I preach. Don't you know I preach? I don't know you. Now, Lord, I did many wonderful works. Now, Lord, I was in the church all my life. I wasn't the best member, but I was a member. And Lord, I cast out demons. Don't you remember now that fellow? It was a drunkard, and we talked him into religion. He quit drinking. We cast the demons of drink and the demons of lust and the demons of drug. We did some wonderful work. I don't know you. But we built some fine hospitals and schools and churches, and I don't know you. Mocked at the judgment. Now you tell me that it's not right to do what we're trying to do. And that is warn me. I have a man comes or a woman says, our spiritual inclinations, wonderful. Hope it's the Lord. I have spiritual appetite. I have spiritual concern. I'm a sinner. I need help. Christ is our very present help in time of trouble. But I'm such a sinner. Christ saves sinners. He died for sinners. Well, I believe I'll join up. Hold it.
Now, you sit down and count the cost. This thing of salvation is a committal to Christ. This thing of salvation is a lifetime surrender to Christ. This thing of salvation, it cost you. I thought you said it's free. It is free, but it's going to cost you, bud. It's going to cost you tomorrow, next month, next year, and the next year. I don't know whether you're willing to pay that price or not. And you sit down. And I'll tell you this, if God's calling him today, he'll be calling him tomorrow. If it's the Holy Spirit who's disturbing him today, it'll be the Holy Spirit that's disturbing him tomorrow. Yes, it will. Well, what is the cost of discipleship? Well, let's look back here at the text and see. Let's see what we're supposed to prepare people for. The modern preacher says, just believe on Jesus. I know that. That's half a truth. That is the truth, but that's not all of it. What is the cost of discipleship? Well, let's look at verse 26. Now watch this. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you would be his disciple, you've got to love him more than any person in this world. And all the persons in this world put together. Now, J.C. Ryle said this, preacher, that scripture there, hate, does that mean we're to hate our parents, our mothers and fathers? Those are precious words, aren't they? Mother, father, wife, precious words. Children, precious words. Well, now, scripture is never to be interpreted in such a manner as to make it contradict any other scripture. We're to love people. So this doesn't mean we're to hate people. This scripture doesn't contradict. The scripture says, love thine enemy. Bless him that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. This is what our Lord is saying. He's saying that when the claims of our relatives, father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, he's saying that when their claims, when their claims on us and when their influence over us come into collision with the claims of Christ, when they come in collision with the claims of Christ, those people, whether it's mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, or child, if their claims on us and their influence over us comes in collision with the claims of Jesus Christ, they're to be treated as if they were our enemies. That's right. They're to be treated just that way, as if we didn't even know them. Because they are the enemies of Christ, and being the enemies of Christ, they're my enemies. That's right. That's what David said. You want to look at it? Psalm 139. Let's see what David said. Psalm 139, verse 20. It may not ever come in your experience. It may not. I hope it doesn't. I never did have that problem. My mother and father at least claimed to love Christ. My wife claims to love Christ. We have no conflict over the gospel. But when those, whoever they are, if their claims and their influence comes into a collision course with the claims of the Son of God, they're to be treated as your enemies. Now David said in Psalms 139, verse 20, they speak against thee, the living God, wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. If they're Christ's enemies, they're my enemies. And it doesn't matter how they spell their name, whether their name's Mahan or Jones, they're my enemies. If they're the enemies of the Son of God. That costs. That's expensive, isn't it? But he said, you can't be his disciple if that's not your attitude. That costs. Blind man got his sight and found out his enemy was sleeping right next to him. Didn't know it. And then it cost him. He had to say goodbye. All right, secondly, if we would be his disciples, self has got to be hated. This is a greater battle many times. And his own life also. If any man come to me, let him hate his mother, father, brother, sister, and his own life also. Now, there's some people, J.C. Ryle said, there are many people who find it easier to give up relatives and friends and loved ones and the comforts of home than to give up S-E-L-F. Your greatest enemy doesn't live next door. He lives right here, as the people say up in the mountains, right here. That's right. This is our greatest enemy. This is our greatest enemy and our most difficult treasure to part with. Myself. Job had a hard time with it. I will not surrender my righteousness, he said. I will not surrender my integrity. I will not surrender my uprightness. God took it out of him one day. And old Job wound up saying, "Oh God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear." And that's how most people have. That's about the only encounter they've had with God. They've heard of him with the hearing of the ear. But he said, "Now I've seen the Lord." Now what did he say? "I've seen the Lord. I heard about him. I heard about him. I read about him in the books. And I heard about him in the doctrines. And I heard about him here and there. But now I've seen him. I hate sin." That wasn't how he said it. "I've seen him, and I hate the Philistines, and I hate the Amalekites, and I hate the Hittites, and I hate the Amorites." No, sir. He said, "I hate myself. I abhor myself." And then 99% of the church members in our generation had got the victory over booze, and they got the victory over cards, and they got the victory over the dance hall, and they got the victory over this, that, and the other. But they're the most selfish, self-righteous, self-centered, self-defensive people in this world. They never have got that old, proud, arrogant, haughty, number one slain yet. And that's what our Lord's saying right here. You can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple till you hate your own life. Till you're nothing. Nothing. And then the third thing, cost. You talk about cost. This would turn a lot of those folks around, starting back up the aisle that these evangelists have started down the aisle. If somebody brave enough, with courage enough, say, "Hold it right there. Let's see what this is going to cost you." Thirdly, if we would be his disciple, look at verse 27. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me." Now I hear people all the time talking about that cross is one leg shorter than the other one. Or my children are rebels. Or my husband crippled and can't work and we have to live on beans and cornbread. I'm going to tell you that ain't the cross. Because this cross is one you take up. Now look at Matthew 10:38. This is not one that's thrust upon you. This is not one that is thrust upon you, but this is one you take up. That's not the right scripture. Our Lord said, "He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me." In the book of Matthew, our Lord said, "He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me cannot be my disciple." We take it up willingly, deliberately, on purpose. Now then, what does the cross? All right, let's see what this cross is. Let's see what the scriptural cross is. It's not what most folks think. I've heard people say, people living alone, you know. And you go in and say, "Well, it's tough to live alone." Well, that's my cross. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. There's some unbelievers that are living alone, too. There's some folks that hate God living alone. That's not their cross. Somebody else is blind. They say, "Well, that's my cross." I beg your pardon. You didn't take that up. If you had your way, you'd lay it down, too. You'd see. A man walks with a limp, got a cane. "Well, that's my cross. I beg your pardon." If you could get well, you would, wouldn't you? "Well, that's not something you take up." This is something you take up on purpose. All right, watch it now. Let me show you.
The cross was a Roman punishment whereby criminals were put to death. And the cross meant, that's what it meant. That's the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the cross meant all kinds of shame, reproach, humiliation, affliction, and even death. All right, watch this. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six things I want to show you right here. You be patient. We'll learn something together here. The cross of Christ, first of all, was identification with us in our shame. He took up his cross. That awful, awful emblem of shame. And he put it on his back. That identified him with the shameful, the filthy, guilty, you and me. That cross on which he carried, on which he hung, identified him with us. All right, when we take up the cross, we take up that same cross. By which he set an example. And that cross is identification with him in his reproach. Let us go unto him, bearing his reproach. You know what it says? Hebrews. Outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the cross. Take it up. He took up my reproach one day. That old cross. Look at that. There goes the king, bearing my reproach. And now I willingly, I'm going to reach down and take up the reproach, the offense, the shame of being identified. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of Christ, though he were crucified. I willingly take up that reproach. And whether I preach in the presidential lounge of the White House or in the penitentiary at Lucasville, it's that same cross. Don't doctor your message. Take up his reproach. That's the cross. All right, secondly, the cross of Christ meant death to his will as a person. His will. He prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And you and I, when we take up our cross, it's death to our will. Now, brother, don't tell me that that will of yours is totally dead. It's not. It must be slain daily. I will. I will. This is what I will. When we take up the cross, we surrender our wills to God's will. When our Lord stretched forth his hands and they nailed him on that cross, he had no will. It was their will he was doing. It was the Father's will he was doing. You see what I'm saying? He submitted himself. Do with me what you will. I've got no resistance. I'm submissive. And then thirdly, the cross of Christ meant being alone and forsaken by all. Forsaken by his disciples. Forsaken by those people that followed after him. Forsaken by all of his so-called friends. Forsaken by the Heavenly Father. He hung on his cross. His cross. Alone. Wasn't anybody else on there with him? He'd by himself on that cross. And I'll tell you this thing. Our cross is one that nobody can share with us. That's right. Imagine no matter how much you love Cecil, ain't no room on his cross for you. No, sir. And no room on your cross for him. Ain't nobody can go with you. Our Lord walked the wine press of God's wrath alone. And you'll walk it alone, too. You'll walk the trial. You'll walk the judgment. You'll walk this valley of decision. You'll walk it alone. No room for anybody else. You stand around and wait on somebody else, you're in trouble. Ain't room for one person on a cross. Just room for one. I know husband and wife go through some trying experiences together, but remember Lot's wife. He knew the Lord and she didn't. He knew the Lord and she didn't. So this cross, it can't be shared. It can't be shared. You better do something about this. Now, I believe in this close friendship and fellowship and love in a home and those things and between children and husbands and wives. But you be careful. You're not letting somebody carry the ball for you now. You better be careful that you're not letting somebody make your decisions for you.
You be careful that you're not being influenced by someone else, as much as you love them. There ain't room on that cross but for one person. You're going to die alone. You're going to submit alone. You're going to deal with God alone. You're going to be judged alone. You're going to submit to Christ alone. That's right. Enter into your closet alone and shut the door. You're going to hell alone, I'll tell you that, if you don't know Christ. And then this cross, now listen to me, this cross of Christ meant guilt, judgment. He opened not his mouth. They said, guilty! He opened not his mouth. Crucify him! He opened not his mouth. That cross means admission of guilt, worthy of death. And I'll tell you, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reach down and take up this cross. And I'm going to say to the whole world, this is what I deserve. Reproach, that's what I deserve. Shame, ridicule, go on, laugh at me, that's all right. I deserve to be laughed at. Point your finger in mockery, that's all right, that's what I deserve. I'm a rebel, I'm a traitor, I've sinned against God's love, I've broken His law. Our Lord was led as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Led to the slaughter in silence. Guilty. Guilty. And we take up this cross and follow our Lord. What we're saying, let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty. I'm guilty. And I'm taking my cross. I deserve it because I'm guilty. And then the cross of Christ was the cross of substitution. The cross of substitution. That's what it meant. He took my place. He was wounded for my transgression, bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. Our cross is the gospel of substitution. I take it up. Its ordinances, its offenses, its judgments, its power, cross. That's what I believe, cross. And then last of all, the cross of Christ meant death. Death. And when we take up the cross, it means death to this world. This world has no claim on me now. I'm His. I've been slain. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And our Lord said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. Are you willing? It cost. Doesn't cost you a thing to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. It cost you after you're saved. Doesn't cost you a thing to have your eyes open. What it does, it costs you when you got the responsibility of sight. And you turn around and go back, and Christ said, you're not fit for, you don't mean anything to the world or the church either one. You're out there in limbo somewhere. You're fit for nothing. At least that old drunk can make his companions laugh. At least that believer can make his companions rejoice. That drunk believer can't make anybody do anything. And then last of all, he says in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. I like what Bishop Ryle said about this, and I'll close with this statement here. No man can truly come to Christ who has not said in his heart, my Lord, I give thee my soul, I give thee my talents, I give thee my goods, I give thee my house, I give thee my possessions, I give thee my wife, I give thee my children, I give thee all that I have. I henceforth possess them only as thy steward. They are not mine, they are yours. I have nothing that is not thine. If it please thee to leave it with me, I'll praise thy name. If it please thee to take it away from me, I'll praise thy name. That's what he means by forsaking all that you have. That doesn't mean pack your bags tomorrow, quit your job, and get on a train, take off for the mission field. That's not what he means at all. As far as he is concerned, these things are forsaken. They're his. They've been committed to him. They've been surrendered to him. They're not mine. They're his. I possess them as his steward. Listen to this great old hymn. I think it's real good. I found it in one of the old books. Give me thy spirit, O my God. Then I can well all trials meet. Deny myself and all my pride and wash the weakest servant's feet. Give me thy spirit, O my God, and then shall I in thy footsteps trace and show to those who read the word that I'm indeed redeemed by grace. Give me thy spirit, O my God, then through my few remaining days I'll yield obedience to thy will, and as I go I'll sing thy praise. For 'tis my desire to with God to walk and with his children to pray and talk. Although I persecuted be, Jesus, my Lord, suffered death for me. And 'tis my desire above the rest to lean my head on Jesus' breast, to be baptized like Christ my King and yield to him everything. Let's join in prayer. Our Father, we feel so unworthy of the least of thy mercies. It is thy grace that sought us. It is thy grace that bought us. It is thy grace through Christ that redeemed us. It is thy grace that keeps us. Without money, without price, we have come to the fountain. We have come and received milk and honey without price. And yet thou hast warned us, our Lord Jesus Christ hath told us, you shall be hated of all men for my sake. He that loveth father, mother, and more than me is not worthy of me. Grant, O Lord, that Christ shall be first in our heart. And whosoever hateth not his own life, may it please thee to give us the grace to crucify self, to be willing to be nothing for Christ's sake, to decrease that he may increase, to consider his glory and not our feelings, the glory of his kingdom and not our goals and intentions, the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our praise and our recognition. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell as the king in the tents of the wicked. Lord, may these not be just words, but the deep concern of our hearts. Help us to understand what you mean by the cross. We feel that we know what it doesn't mean. But, O Lord, that we might understand what it does mean. And not in doctrine, but in spirit. And, Lord, all that we have, and we have been blessed above all people. These treasures that you've given us, we know they're temporary. They're clay idols. May they not be idols. All shall pass away, and all shall melt and be destroyed. Thy word liveth forever. Teach us the true value of things in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. We pray for the services on the Lord's Day that we can have a word from thee, and pray that this message will be blessed to my heart and the hearts of those who are thine own. Help us as we teach the Bible classes Sunday to glorify the name of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.